Gospel, as you know, to the Gospel of John in chapter 16. It is the book that I've read, because I thought it had been looking at in the book you're expecting it. John 16, verse 15, that is, we'll read and look to the Lord to guide us and help us as we consider it tonight. Grateful for all your prayers. It's nice to sit in the meeting and be prayed for. And tonight I'm conscious of how great responsibility is mine, so that your prayers are not in vain. So let's read God's word together. The reading of God's word, I'm sure, will be a blessing itself. John 16, the word of the Lord Jesus, of course, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue, near the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that ye do it to our service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And may the Lord bless this reading of the God word. Telling a prophet like this, like I'm doing tonight, I'm not really sure if what the folks who came before me said about the previous chapters. Normally, they don't know what to say about the verses that come next. It's always a good temptation to go back and say, well, this is how I see it, and try to put right the things that folk have said before, which of course is very arrogant, and I won't do that. But just to put it in its context, as I see it at least, I think John chapter 16 is obviously a continuation of John 15, and in my view, the first five verses of John 16 belong to the end of chapter 15. The subject matter doesn't change. You would remember, I'm sure, that at the end of John 15, the Lord is telling his own why the world would hate them. And the reason is very simple, says the Lord. If the world hates you, you know the reason is that it hated me before it hated you. And you shall remember that the servant is not greater or different from his Lord. If they persecuted me, then don't be surprised if they persecute you also. So the subject continues into verse 16, in chapter 16, where he says, "I am now saying this to you so that you won't be offended." We'll look at what that word means in a minute. He goes on to itemize the kind of opposition they would expect to find because of the world's hatred to them. They would be put out of the synagogues. For Jews, that was a terrible thing. It was the utmost disgrace to be excommunicated and put out of the synagogue. But the Lord says, they'll do that for you. And of course, we do read in the book of God that this happened. Remember, even about a few chapters before in John 9, that blind man that was healed, his parents weren't really keen to commit themselves, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And of course, that young man who was blind, he was cast out. He was. Because he'd been testimony to the Lord Jesus. So, they would be put out of the synagogue. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that happened too, of course. one of the men who was listening to this, James, the brother of John, would not long after this be put to the sword by King Herod, and there would be many, many more. And says the Lord, these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. The amazing thing, looking further ahead in this, the amazing thing is, one of the amazing things is that the Apostle Paul himself was here. He was one of those who hated Christians. He was one of those who thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the Christians even unto the death, to quote from the Acts. So you see, those who are on the Lord's side, those who truly know the Lord Jesus and represent him in this world, are here plainly told that they should not expect to receive the open arms. Should not expect that all that they say and do will be taken at face value. God's people should expect opposition in their work and life for God. Now at this point, whenever I speak on a subject like this, I'm always obliged to be a rigor on what I say next. Because I don't know about you, but I have to admit in my life of, well, quite a few years now, the amount of opposition and hatred and real persecution that I've known is very, very little. But that is not the case about our brothers and sisters throughout the world, even tonight. There are many, and that can bring tears to your eyes as well as mine if I started to go into the details of what you probably know already about the way in which our brothers and sisters in Iraq, Iran, Syria, Egypt, Eritrea, North Korea, and many, many more countries are suffering because they belong to Christ. The world hates them, not because they are individuals. The world hates them because they belong to Christ. These chapters, these verses in these chapters, are going to be very, very precious to them, more than they could be to me in my limited knowledge of persecution. However, having said that, that doesn't mean to say these verses are not for us, these verses are for us. These verses are important to consider in the context of what the Lord is telling his disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. In this chapter, the Lord is really giving to them very intense and very important preparation for a time that's soon to come. He calls it a little while, in verse 16, a time that's soon to come when he will not be with them anymore. As you know, these words are being spoken from just a day or two before he went to the cross. And the Lord is preparing his disciples for him going away. And in the verses we've read, there are really two themes before us. He's telling them, first of all, in the first six verses, about persecution from the world that will bring sorrow and care to them, and it will be very real for them. They will not have it easy. And as you read in the early chapters of Acts, you see that this is the case. So the first six verses, the Lord is telling them about persecution from the world that will bring to them immense sorrow and burden with care. And he's preparing them for that. But then the next section, verse 7 to verse 15, he's telling them about something different, something that counterbalances the first bit. He's telling them about the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will bring comfort and conviction to the world around. Comfort to them and conviction to the world around. And these are the two subjects that are before us tonight as we look at these verses. First of all, the hatred from the world because they belong to Christ. And secondly, because of his parting from them, who or what will take his place. Let's look then briefly at these first six verses. And look at the persecution that was inevitable. Why? Because they belong to him. And then we'll look at the parting that was essential. He's telling them that he's going away, that he has to go away, and there are two reasons that we'll look at for a few minutes in that section. First of all, though, why does he speak to them about the persecution that is coming upon them? Why does he speak in this way? That's how the chapter 16 begins. These things have I spoken unto you. Why? So that you should not be offended. Offended means stumble, disillusion. When it actually happens, he says, I don't want you to be surprised. I'm forewarning you. And as the proverb says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So the reason he's telling them this is really quite simple. He loves them so much that he does not want this persecution, this baptism of fire that they will face, to come upon them and take them by surprise. I'm telling you this, he says, so that you won't be disillusioned. Don't say that I didn't warn you before. Don't say that this wasn't what you should expect. Do expect it. Don't be surprised when it comes. That's one of the reasons. But then in verse 4 he says, these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you about them. Here's something slightly different. When the time comes, you'll remember this. It may not mean much to you at this very moment, but when the time of opposition arrives, when you are facing the firing squad, to use a word of prayer, that's when these words will mean to you more than ever the night before. You'll remember that I told you about them. And then there's a third reason. He gives it away at the end of the chapter, verse 33, although it's not my part, it's worth picking up the verse 33, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So that's the third reason why he speaks like this. First of all, he wants them to expect the opposition that comes along and not to be stumbled or offended by it when it arrives. Secondly, he wants them to have in their minds words of his that will fortify and strengthen them when it actually does come. But thirdly, at the end of the chapter, he wants them, even in the middle of deep, deep trouble, to have peace in their souls. Peace in a troubled world. Peace at the time of war and conflict. Peace in Christ is what he wants them to have. And that's why he speaks these words. There's another thing that comes through the reading tonight, and it's not only here but elsewhere. It's particularly that phrase in verse 4, when the time shall come, you may remember when I told you about this. The disciples, you know, sometimes we're a bit hard on them and we say, well, they should have known better, should they not? I'm not so sure if that's right. Because the things that happened in the experience of these 12 men, or at least 11 if you discount Judas at the end, the things that happened in the lives of these men were so dramatic, were so unexpected, that it would be difficult for them to absorb it all. And so surprised that some of the things Christ said didn't really mean much at the time. But later on, it meant a lot. Let me give you some examples, and then we'll come back to that story. In Luke 22 and verse 61, you might want to turn to this just to keep us going in Bible study. Luke 22 and 61. The context is rather sad, one I'm sure you'll notice when you turn to it. Peter has denied the Lord. He's done what he thought he would never do. He's done what he said he would never do. And after the cock crows again, Peter went out and went bitterly. But before that, we read in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Next words, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. When the Lord spoke these words to Peter, Peter said, no, that doesn't apply to me. I'll never deny you. But it did happen to Peter. And after it happened, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now, we are different, I know, but that might just be your experience in mind sometimes, because I hope we read our Bible every day. And we read a verse here and there, perhaps. And some verses have stick in our minds, and they come over in our minds on a given occasion. Other verses we're not aware of how deep they get into our consciousness. But occasionally there comes across each one of us situations in which we need a word from the Lord. And suddenly a verse that you read last week, or maybe last month, or maybe last year or longer ago, suddenly a verse of Scripture means something special to you as you face a difficulty. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord. When the Lord spoke the word, it didn't really mean a lot. In fact, Peter said, "No, Lord, that's not going to be." But it was. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. I wonder, it doesn't say so in this chapter, I wonder if Peter also remembered how the Lord had said, "I have prayed for you, that your faith won't fail." Peter right out and went literally. Turn to Acts chapter 11 for another example of this. Acts 11. And again, it's Peter in an entirely different situation. Peter, as you know, was a changed man when he was by the day of Pentecost and did tremendous work for the Lord, preaching here and there and everywhere, I'm tempted to say. But in Acts 11, he's been at Caesarea, and he preached to Gentiles, and those in Jerusalem didn't quite like it. And he's coming back and telling them all about it, and here he comes out to verse 15, and Peter says, "Look what happened out there in Caesarea." Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now look at the next one. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord." How did he say? "John indeed baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When Peter heard that the first time, I don't think it meant a lot to him, but it means a lot now. He's seen with his own eyes and his own experience how the word of the Lord is being fulfilled, and he remembers the word of the Lord. And he has to apply this something that could be and should be our experience. As the Lord may be pleased to use us in his service one way or another, we may find certain things happening which we didn't expect. But then the word of the Lord will come and say, "Look, this is exactly what the Scripture says will happen." To take that a whole leap into the future, I couldn't find a verse for this, but maybe you'll agree with what I say, that believers will go through the great tribulation. I don't mean Christians, I don't mean the church, but Jewish believers who go through the great tribulation will probably find to their immense comfort the words of the Lord concerning these days, for example, near the end of Matthew's Gospel, find them tremendously meaningful, precious, and comforting. In a sense, they don't mean so much to us, because we're not going to go through the tribulation. We're saved from that. But for those who do, what's written in God's Word will really be meaningful there and then. Remember, God's Word, the Scriptures, is the only harvest in the church. It's for all God's people in every age and dispensation in which he moves. So, Peter, remember the word of the Lord. And in our chapter, we've been in John 16, this is what the Lord says, "I'm speaking these words to you, so that when the time comes, when the appropriate time comes, you may remember that I told you." That's one other important example of this. Just come on, Lord, verse, and then we'll just speak the Bible up in here. Back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 2. John 2 and verse 20. "Then said Jesus, 46 years was the temple in building, and not there was another 3 days, but he spake of the temple of his body." The Jews didn't understand what he was speaking about. "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews say, "Oh, come on, this temple was 46 years building. Can you build it up in 3 days?" But John, the gospel writer, says he was speaking of the temple of his body. "But neither to the Jews, nor to the disciples, did it mean anything. Until you read in verse 22. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them." and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Didn't mean much at the time, but meant everything as the resurrection took place. And you don't need to remember this, but the last of that beautiful verse in Luke 24, which says the very same thing. The angel at the tomb said to those who come, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. So that's why the Lord is speaking like this in John 16. He's telling them now something they need to know. Not because it applies to them in their immediate tomorrow, but it will apply in a distant tomorrow. And they'll be so glad that the Lord has told them and warned them and prepared them. So these first 5 or 6 verses are about what's going to happen after the Lord leaves them. It will be persecution for the world. It will bring sorrow and care for them. And that sorrow and stress of parting and persecution will be real. But now, I've really gone from verse 6, or probably more accurately from verse 7, with the nevertheless in it. That's a contrasting word. We turn to a different subject. It's not now about persecution. It's rather about the presence of someone who's going to be here after Christ goes away, the presence of the Holy Spirit who will bring comfort to them. Verse 4 said, they're going to have the comfort of the work of Christ just when they need it. The following section says that they're going to get the ongoing presence of the Spirit of God for as long as they need it, because, says the verse in chapter 14, he's going to abide with you forever. So let's look at this section now. This section about the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. He is called here the Comforter. And we know that that is the Holy Spirit. We've told in all of the verses, and if you've been carefully through chapters 14 and 15, that point will already have been made. I don't need to make it again. But it's interesting how the Lord uses this title for the Holy Spirit. Why does he call the Holy Spirit the Comforter? Further down, we read in verse 13, he is called the Spirit of Truth. But before we get there, verse 14, he is called the Comforter. Well, the Lord doesn't ever use a phrase or a title that's inappropriate and that isn't meaningful. And basically, here's the theology, a comforter is one who comforts. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He comforts God's people. I know it's more good than that, but that's enough to start with. The Lord says, you're going to have a hard time in the world. Things are really going to get difficult, but listen, someone is going to be with you to comfort you, to console you, to strengthen you. And we'll look in a few minutes at the things that the Lord, that the Holy Spirit is going to do. He's going to be there, first and foremost, for the comfort of God's people. Secondly, we're going to notice, and we'll come back to the first one, but secondly, we're going to notice the Holy Spirit is also going to be there for conviction of people in the world of their need that they might be saved. And thirdly, at the end of this section, he's going to be there for the glory of Christ. So let's look at the first bit. He's coming to be a comfort to God's people. I suppose you've heard this word comforter quoted to you, and it sounds great as a paraclete. Now, those of you who know me know that sometimes I'm fond of words, and occasionally I think hard about words. You wonder, why use a difficult word, and a simple one will do. Because if you didn't know what a paraclete was, you wouldn't have a clue what it meant. You need to go down to Greek. Again, I'll be wishing with that. If you're good at Greek, then fine. But we're not all good at Greek. And just to say that instead of comfort, they use a different word comically, it doesn't really get us very far, unless somebody explains it to you. So if somebody was explaining it to you, they would say that the word really means a person who is called to your side when you need them, i.e. a comforter, somebody who comes to your aid when you need them. So without dressing up in a fancy word, we can stick with this word comforter and realize that this is the person that God has provided by His love for each one of us to comfort us in our outer life. Not necessarily to make us comfortable, but certainly to console us and strengthen us in spiritual things. It's interesting how we read in verse 7 about the Lord Jesus. He says, "If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I do go, if I depart, I will send him to you." In chapter 14, verse number 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. The verse we've just read, God the Son, and the Lord Jesus, when he goes back to heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, when he has come, the Holy Spirit will come himself. So Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in this, not in any way competing with each other or countering each other, because that never happens. Acting in perfect unity, and yet acting as individuals. The Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes himself, comes to comfort with people. In what way does he comfort us? Well, it is us. It's not just men. It may well be them in terms of persecution, because we actually know so little about it. But it's not them only in terms of the comfort and work of the Holy Spirit. This is something for everyone, the youngest believer to the oldest believer. For I know a number of things you maybe have noticed already as you've gone through this. Chapter 14, verse 17 says, "He shall be in you." Every believer has the Holy Spirit inside them. We don't see the Holy Spirit, nor do we know what business he lives inside, you know, inside our bodies with all these marvelous organs that keep on ticking and do their job. But it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. He is in us, we know that for sure. And then we also have read in these chapters of John, particularly chapter 14, verse 26, "The Comforter will teach you all things, and bring things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you." He's in you. He'll teach you. He'll remind you. And in our chapter where we are tonight, verse 13, "When he has come, he will guide you into all the truth." So that means in these days when God's people are finding life hard, they will have within them, not separated from them, but when they go and seek this person, he's there, can't be quoted, he's in you, this person will remind you of what I said, will teach you what you need to know, will guide you into the truth, he'll comfort you in every possible way. The Lord says, "I will send my Spirit, and he will be with you forever." But not only does the Holy Spirit have a lot to do in terms of the saints, the believers, the disciples, but we read on to notice that the Lord says he has a lot to do in terms of the world around. "When he has come," on a verse 8 now, "when he has come, he will reprove, or perhaps better, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Convict, if you like, although reprove is a perfectly good one. By the power of the Holy Spirit, people in the world will be made aware of their sin. Now, generally speaking, people in the world don't want to know that what they're doing is sinful. Everyone has a conscience, and everyone's conscience at some point in life is active, but as you know, consciences can become hardened and eventually seared and ineffective. The God Spirit, external to these people, can convict them of their sin, can tell them that there is such a thing as righteousness. In our postmodern day, they say there isn't such a thing as right and wrong, it's all relative. The God Spirit says there is such a thing as righteousness. And people nowadays say we can live what we like because we're not accountable anyway, when we die, that's it. No, says God Spirit, there is a judgment. And the Lord explains just a little bit more detail what he means. He says, you will convict of sin. You might have expected, well, in one sense, you might have expected they'll be convicted of sin because they belong to Adam's fallen race. That would be true, and that's not what's here. They'll be convicted of sin because they didn't believe on me. Christ himself is the Saviour. And to fail to accept him, the one whom God has provided as the Saviour, is the greatest sin of all. Sin, fundamentally, is saying no to God. Sin, fundamentally, is turning away from Christ, whom God has provided. And the Holy Spirit will point out to unbelievers, the greatest sin of all is unbelief. You remember in the book of Revelation, I think it's maybe chapter 21, 22, there's a list of people who end up in the lake of fire. The top of the list is the unbeliever. Somebody facetiously was asking questions, a man, a lovely man, who was trying to explain God's ways and God's justice. And this fellow said, if I steal a pound of sugar off the shelves of Tesco, will God give me the same judgment as he gives that of milk, fiddler? It's not that very bad a question. But the answer said, what's in question is not Tesco's sugar or Hitler's times. What's in question is your attitude to Christ. That's true. Sin is because people do not believe on me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. You see, righteousness, perfect righteousness, has only ever been fully and totally found in Christ. I know we as God's people are meant to be righteous and may we ever try to be. But perfect righteousness, God's perfect standard, has only ever been seen in Christ. And when Christ has gone to his Father and they don't see him anymore, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world will remind people of God's perfect standard was seen in Christ. And therefore proves what Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God's righteousness. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit will convince of judgment. And notice, I was surprised at this at one point, it's not future judgment, although that's involved, but will convince people of judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. At the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan, judged his kingdom and his character, and set his seal upon what is true as against what is false. And the Holy Spirit convicts people about the work of Satan and Satan's defeat, and urgently warns people to get out of that kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. There's a parallel set of words like this in the book of Acts, you may remember, when Paul was preaching to, who was it, Felix? He reasoned with him about these kind of things, about sin, about righteousness, and judgment to come, which is the extension of this that we have here. But here's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. A work as far as the believers are concerned to comfort them. A work as far as the world is concerned to convict them, as Christ did when he was here. You see, not only was Christ the comforter of his people when he was here, but Christ was the convictor of the world when he was here. You only need to remember what you've been dealing with in the early chapters of John's Gospel, John 5, 6, 7, and 8, when these Jewish leaders argued with the Lord, as you might say. And the Lord clearly convicted them of their sin. Remember John 8, when they brought that woman to him. And he says, the one without sin for the first woman. The Lord, when he was here, convicted the world of sin. The Holy Spirit does that now, and the Lord has gone back to heaven. But there is, of course, one final thing in this chapter with which we must quickly close, that is really the culminating, the crowning work of the Holy Spirit. We have that down in verse number 13 and 14. He will guide you into all truth. He won't speak of himself. What he has heard, that will he speak. He will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world is ultimately to glorify Christ. In chapter 5 and 26, we read that this Holy Spirit would testify of me. He would testify of me. In 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to shed the light upon Christ, to show Christ in all his beauty and glory. Somebody said, I don't know what the metaphor is, but it's pretty good in my thinking, that the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. When you have a building that you want to show to its best effect, you will stand out in the dark if you get floodlights to shine upon its marvelous facade. The floodlights don't draw attention to themselves. The floodlights show up in detail the beauty of the building. And that's something like what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit will always draw attention to Christ. Will always lead people to Christ. Will always point out the greatness and glory of Christ. And there are friends who tend to get wrapped up in what we normally refer to as charismatic works. I've really got the thing wrong in that respect. Taken up with the Spirit and the tales of what they call his manifestations for their own sakes. But all the time the Bible says, the Spirit is there, is here to glorify Christ and make him great. And we trust that that's what happened tonight as we read God's word and thought about these things the Lord Jesus says. May our Lord minds and hearts that believe in him, the more occupied with Christ. As we think of the Holy Spirit living within each one of us, as we think of him taking the pages of Scripture and making them real, it's all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, is it not? May God bless this one, actually. Father, we do give thanks for what we've considered by word tonight. We thank you for these scriptures written long ago. We thank you that they're not only for long ago. They were particularly for those disciples in the dilemma that the shortcomings to face them. But we thank you, thy word is timeless. And we thank you, thy Holy Spirit, is with us forever. And here tonight in this room, we've read thy word. We feel we've been guided and prompted and helped by thy Spirit to take another look at our blessed Lord Jesus and to thank thee for him. And we just pray that each one of us, even as we remember that hymn with which we began our reading tonight, we pray that each one of us would be more like thy Son. Mm-hmm. We know we will be. Thy word has told us that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Lord, we pray we might be more like him now. When he's absent, when he's away, and until he comes, may each of us ever seek to be more like our Saviour, and show forth his glories and his beauties to those all around. We pray, and we give thanks, and ask a hearty blessing in his lovely and precious name. Amen.